Gracious God, Holy Spirit, be with us now and be at work within us now, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts may be acceptable to you. Amen. Well, it's about time. Advent is all about time, about waiting and expectation and hope. For the vast majority of people throughout human history, time has been understood as purely cyclical. Our days are formed by the cycle of the rising and the setting sun. Our months are shaped by the waxing and the waning of the moon. Our years are determined by the orbit of the earth around the sun, the spinning of the seasons. Understood as a purely physical phenomenon, time is an endless loop of birth, death, and rebirth, of the sun, of the moon, the plants, the animals, and ourselves. A purely natural understanding of time means that time does not progress. It simply spins like the hands of a clock. Or you might think of a record on a turntable, particularly a record with a skip, with the same 4 seconds of sound repeating endlessly, perhaps meaninglessly, until the needle wears out. Or you think of the wheels of a bicycle that keep spinning after the child has jumped off the bicycle and left it lying on the front lawn. The wheel spins in the air but gives no motion. This is an understanding of time common to the vast majority of people in history. For the ancient Egyptians, Assyrians, and Babylonians, for the Chinese, the Japanese, for the Mayans and Aztecs and Inca, for the indigenous people of North America, time spins. It still is this way, I think, for many who live with a purely material understanding of the universe. We move through our days, we get through our lives, but we don't imagine that time is delivering us to a meaningful destination. Most of the time, we don't consider time in this way. We don't take such a long view. We don't often consider the purpose of our lives. We are much too busy. There is so much to do in the course of a day, a week, a year, even a life, that we do not ask what our days are for. We are so accustomed to filling our days, we do not wonder what days are for. When we do ask that question, we open ourselves to an immense wonder, even perhaps an immense silence, the lack of an answer. Listen, for example, to the opening verses of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. The sun rises and the sun sets, but it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the rivers run from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The only exception to this rule, a purely physical understanding of time, the cycles of time, it occurred among the same people that produced this book of Ecclesiastes. It was a small tribe in Palestine called Israel. And they alone, among all ancient peoples, imagined time as linear as well as cyclical. And they did this because they alone came to understand God as the Creator, who exists outside of time and who created time. The people of Israel began to imagine time not just spinning, but also moving forward. By the grace of God, by the Word of God that speaks eternity into time, they began to imagine a future for the world different than the past. And this was perhaps the most remarkable moment in human history. to imagine that history might lead somewhere. The historian Thomas Cahill, in a wonderful book called The Gifts of the Jews, he identifies the first moment in biblical history where this idea is made clear. It is Genesis chapter 12, in which God calls Abraham out of Mesopotamia. God calls Abraham out of a culture that worshipped the agricultural cycle of the year, and he calls Abraham to journey toward an unknown promised land. "Leave your country," he says. "Leave your people, leave your father's household, leave your past, and go to the land I will show you." And Abraham, with Sarah, he goes. He does not know where he is going except into God's future. Abraham leaves and he will never go back. His future will not be like his past. And with this journey, the endlessly repeating cycle of time is broken, and now it stretches out into a line. And Abraham journeys along that line, and he does not know where it will take him. We Christians are the children of Abraham. We are his future. We are on the journey through time that he began. Now, of course, we, like Abraham, like all people, we do experience time as cyclical, especially on a morning like this, the beginning of the church year, a year which spins like a wheel. The seasons of Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, Epiphany, Pentecost, and Trinity. Every year, the liturgical year spins around, carrying us with it. Yet it also carries us out of a past and into the future that God promises. And so it is that we claim two kinds of time at the same time. We claim a human time, which is cyclical. We also claim heavenly time. We claim, in fact, eternity in the midst of our earthly days. And how can we do such an incredible thing? It is because of Jesus. For in him, eternity enters into the human world. In Christ, the eternal God enters time and is born on a Christmas morning. In Christ, the infinite God sleeps in a manger in a barn. In Christ, the Creator becomes one of his own creatures. Thus, when we live in Christ, as Paul phrases it, we live amphibiously. We are like those strange creatures that can breathe both underwater and in the air. We human beings live both in time and in eternity. Eternity comes among us in Jesus. We celebrate that on Christmas morning. So we claim in Christ the kingdom of heaven is now. God is with us. Eternity is here. In another sense, of course, the kingdom of God is not fully here, not perfectly here, for there is clearly sin and death and fear in the world. The kingdom of God is truly come, yet not in its fullness. Thus we say we live between the first and the second coming of Jesus. We live between the times, between the already here and the yet to come of the kingdom of God. We live in human time, and we live in eternity, both of them at the same time. In today's gospel lesson, Jesus preaches a short sermon, shorter than mine. He speaks about his second coming. And the burden of his sermon is this, that we should claim our eternal lives even now in the midst of our earthly lives. We should live as if the fullness of heaven has already come upon us, because, of course, it has. How is it that we can claim eternity in the midst of our mortal lives? Well, we do not do it by trying to predict precisely the day of Christ's second coming. Jesus insists no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus is saying, first off, don't try to control time by predicting it. So again, how do we claim eternity now in the midst of our lives? Well, very clearly, we do it by the way that we live. In the reading from St. Paul this morning, Paul says, live as the children of light. Clothe yourselves in the armor of light. Dress yourselves in eternity. Move through earthly time as if you were already citizens of heaven, because, of course, you are. We claim eternity in earthly time by the way that we live. That we should love God and love each other, for this is all the law and the prophets. That we should be obedient to our Father in heaven. We should pattern our lives after his Son, inviting their eternity into our present moments. We should continuously invite the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And by living in this way, eternity enters into our passing hours. So this is the great invitation of Jesus. The kingdom of God is here. We are to claim it. So Jesus invites us into his eternity. He then offers a warning. He speaks about the people in the time of Noah. He says this: they spent their time eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, of course, Jesus does not condemn eating and drinking. We know from the Gospels that Jesus enjoyed a good party himself. We rejoice that it was at a wedding to celebrate a marriage that he celebrated his first miracle. Jesus does not condemn such things. What he does condemn is these people who would spend their days eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, oblivious to everything else. Yes, they lived in earthly time, but in such a way that they disregarded heavenly time. Spent their days oblivious to the presence and the peace of God, who alone gives meaning to their days. The sermon continues. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says, two men will be in a field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. These are, I think, stunning words and difficult to understand. In fact, there is not now, nor has there ever been, any consensus in the church about what these two verses mean. Disaster fans, people who welcome, fear and people who welcome fear, just put it that way, they have used these verses to create a particular version of the second coming called the rapture. In this scenario, the saved are suddenly lifted into heaven and the unsaved are left behind to their grief and torment. This idea of the rapture, it was first explained to me by a long time ago by a friend. He grew up in the Mennonite church, and when he was a young man, his youth group watched a tremendously frightening movie based on about the rapture. It was called A Thief in the Night. And some 30 years later, my friend, he confessed that it still appeared in some of his nightmares. When he was under a lot of stress or worry, in the middle of the night, he would have flashbacks of seeing this movie, A Thief in the Night, the fear that he would be left behind, the fear that God would reject him. More recently, there's a series of books called Left Behind, books which trace the anguish and recrimination of those whom God will abandon on that day. Now, my friends, I think I don't believe this version of the rapture. It seems to me that these two verses are meant to provoke wonder rather than fear. It is not clear in the text whether the ones who are taken rather than the ones left behind should be the favored ones. Indeed, as the book of Revelation suggests, heaven will come down to earth. And so the ones taken might be the unlucky ones. Equally, and this was James pointed this out to me last night, and I had never thought of it. But these verses might clearly describe the days we live in now, rather than a future event. All of life is uncertain. None of us can predict or control the day or the manner of our dying. And so to say that two men will be left in a field, one will be taken, and one will be left, is simply to describe the unpredictability of life as we know it now. It isn't for me to say that the rapture, as often described, will not happen. It does seem to me that these two verses, unanticipated in Scripture, isolated as they are, have the character of parable rather than prophecy. What do we know about these two men in the field, these two women grinding at the mill? Clearly, we know nothing about them. We cannot tell one from the other. And this surely is the point, that God knows and we do not. In this confession, that God knows and we do not, and that we exist under the sovereignty of our loving Father, faith and wonder overcomes fear. In this confession, that God knows and we do not, we put aside our own small understandings. We submit ourselves to God's ways. We submit ourselves to God's time. And in this there is freedom, and in this there is peace. Finally, this short sermon of Jesus, it ends this way. He says, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Now here, as so often in the Gospels, Jesus speaks with great seriousness and with a bit of humor. He's saying an important thing with a little twinkle in his eye. For in what respect is Jesus like a thief? If Jesus is God, because Jesus is God, through him all things were made, and to him all things belong. How then can Jesus, like a thief, steal what is already his? All things belong to Christ. How can he come among the world which was made through him as a thief? That's where the humor comes into this little sermon of Jesus. Well, perhaps Jesus is like a thief in one thing, that he does not tell us his plans. And so, my friends, if Jesus is to come as a thief, perhaps it is best for us simply to open our houses to him. Leave the front door wide open. If there's a deadbolt on the front door of your house, which is your life, take a chisel to it, knock it off. Let the door swing open wide. There is no way to protect ourselves against Jesus, and no reason to. He is the master thief, after all. He can pick any lock, overwhelm any security guard. He will take the meanest Doberman and send him into a peaceful slumber in front of the fireplace. If you barricade the front door to your house, which is your life, of course, Jesus will come in through the window. If you nail the window shut, he will enter like sunlight through the glass. If you were to hammer plywood over the glass, he will get in somehow. I imagine him sneaking in through the exhaust vent connected to your dryer. There is no way you can keep him out of your house. In fact, your house is his house. The second coming of Christ, does it frighten you? Well, let your faith overcome your fear and leave the front door open wide. The time will come when time will end. And believe it or not, this is good news. Through the first advent, the birth of Christ that we call Christmas, eternity becomes human and enters into the world. Through the second advent, the second coming of Christ, the whole universe is to be reborn through him. This is gospel. This is good news. Thanks be to God. Amen.